Last week, we did an overview of what the Old Testament teaches about giving, and we found 10 principles. And as usual, those principles, when you get to the New Testament, are reaffirmed and expanded into greater richness and fullness. What I'd like to do this morning is take a brief look at what Jesus emphasized about giving, and then we can go through the most extensive passage on the Bible on giving, and that's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But for this morning, let's just focus on Jesus' teaching. But before we do that, though, I want to address something that is really probably one of the most controversial questions about giving. What about the tithe in the New Testament? Is the tithe still required of us in the New Testament? And my response to that is, of course not. How could it possibly be? After last Sunday, what we saw is that what the tithe was that God required the people to give 10% of their income to support the priests and Levites in the work of the temple. You couldn't possibly do that today because there's no priests and Levites working in the temple because there's no temple ministry. There's no priesthood. You couldn't do that. Jesus affirmed the tithe in Matthew 23, which makes sense because at that time there was still a temple ministry and a priesthood that was all operational, but not today. So it is possible to give 10% of your money to some other thing, but that wouldn't be the Old Testament Mosaic law tithe because that was specifically for the priests and Levites. So are you required to conform to the Old Testament tithe laws? No, not any more than you are required to conform to the commands about offering sacrifices on the altar. It can't be done. The question then comes, what percentage? We did talk about the fact that God wants you to give a percentage. Whatever you give, it should be a percentage of your income. And so how do you figure out what percentage is what you should give? And we'll talk more about that next Sunday. What I'll say now, though, is the thing that carries over from the Old Testament into the New Testament isn't the tithe law. It's the whole free will offering system. That's what carries over. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's free will giving. Now, let's look at what Jesus said. First of all, we'll notice that he reaffirmed all 10 of those principles in one way or another that we saw from the Old Testament. The first point, first one of those principles was that a major component of life on earth is giving to God. We see that right from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 4. And Jesus encapsulated that principle in the unforgettable answer that he gave when they asked him about taxes, paying taxes. Remember in Luke 20:25, and he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Life is all about receiving things from God and giving to God. That's what life is. The second and third principles we saw in the Old Testament were that the acceptability of an offering is determined by the motives in the heart of the giver. And also, the tithe was always a valid way to express worship to God, but only if offered with the right attitude. So it kept coming back to the heart attitude of the giver. Everything depends on your attitude, and Jesus affirmed that as well in Matthew 6, verse 2. He said, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is in secret, will reward you. So your motive is showing off, then your gift is not acceptable, you won't be rewarded by God. And if you're harboring sin in your heart, your gift is not acceptable and won't be received by God. Matthew 5:23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So the issue is the heart. The fourth point was that when an offering is given out of faith, which is the only kind of acceptable offering, that can be seen in the nature of the gift, because it'll always be the first and the best. That was the fourth point. The fifth point was that God, the way God thinks about your offering is the same way God thinks about you. Jesus heavily emphasized both of those points in his teaching on giving. Jesus made it clear that how you handle money in general is a barometer of the genuineness of your faith. It's a barometer of the genuineness of your conversion. You can't not have real spiritual change in your heart without it being reflected in your budget. It's impossible. There are a lot of times when people claim to be true followers of Christ And Jesus didn't accept that claim. He put them through a period of testing or whatever. But there was one time when Jesus saw a man who claimed to be converted. He claimed to be genuinely saved. And instead of waiting for his faith to be tested or putting him through any kind of a test at all, Jesus did something unusual. He just immediately accepted the man's word, his testimony, and he declared to everybody standing there, "Today, salvation has come into this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost," Luke 19:9. The guy said, "I'm saved," and Jesus says, "You better believe that's true." Now, why is that so different? So many other times, somebody claimed to be a follower of Jesus, and Jesus would make some demand, or he'd put some obstacle in his way and test his faith. Not here. Why? What made it so crystal clear that this guy's faith was genuine, that his conversion was genuine? All you have to do to find that out is look one verse up, the previous verse in Luke 19, verse 8. The man was Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And it says, "Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor.'" And by the way, so far that's the only place in the New Testament where I could find a percentage. 50. That's the only one I found. Anyway, he says, "I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." And that's what brought Jesus to make this instant bold declaration, "This guy is saved." You can tell someone's faith is real when it has an impact on his budget. And you can really measure the genuineness of your faith with a high degree of accuracy just by looking at your credit card statement or your checkbook records. Now, turn to Luke 3. In Luke 3, John the Baptist gave three answers to three questions. All three answers had to do with money. None of the questions had to do with money, which is kind of interesting. Nobody asked him anything about money, and all three answers were all about money. In verse 8, he says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." That's what he's telling him to do. Look, you're about to be judged. You're about to be doomed. You're about to go to the fire of hell. So you better repent, and you better produce fruit in keeping with repentance to prove your repentance is real. And verse 10, they said, "Well, what should we do? What is the fruit of repentance? What kind of actions are required as proof?" Verse 11, John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Give. Just give. Verse 12, tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" Verse 13, "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. And then some soldiers came and asked him, "What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay." All three times he talks about money because phony repentance rarely will have any effect at all on your budget. And so when the writers of Scripture want us to know that somebody's repentance was really genuine and really real, they'll often tell us about some financial situation. Luke wants you to know that the people saved on Day of Pentecost in Acts 2 were for real. And so he talks about the generosity of their giving to one another in Acts 2 and again in Acts 4. When he gets to chapter 19, he wants you to know that those magicians in Ephesus who were converted were really for real and they were genuinely saved. And so he gives you a dollar figure when telling about the occultist paraphernalia that they burned. Remember that? Acts 19:19. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the number came to 50,000 drachmas. Massive sum of money. Luke doesn't just throw that information into practice's handwriting. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why he tells us the amount. He wants you to know this repentance is genuine. If your faith doesn't penetrate into your bank account, then it hasn't penetrated into your heart. It's not real faith. So that was a major emphasis. The sixth principle was God is highly honored through free will giving. Remember we talked about that? And I actually don't know that Jesus came right out and ever said that, but seems to be affirmed in statements he made, like "freely you have received, freely give," so on in Matthew 10:8. Number seven was whether or not your gift is a tithe. It must be in proportion to the amount God has blessed you. Again, it has to be a percentage. Some proportionate amount with how much with your income. Jesus made a major point of that. Obviously, the tithe was a percentage. And the free will offering, remember last week we saw, had to be a percentage as well. It could be any percentage, but it had to be commensurate with your income. He didn't say what percentage, but it had to be something that was fitting with how much God had blessed you. And then Jesus reaffirms that principle in Mark 12. So look at Mark 12. This is a really interesting story. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about this one. You ever just sit in the mall or someplace and just people watch? Just watch people and just observe them? Jesus did that in the temple. And here we see him doing it in verse 41 of Mark 12. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put. That's in the court of the women, in the busiest place in the court, in the temple. He sat opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Now that must have been interesting. Jesus just sitting there watching. Can you imagine that? Having Jesus sitting there watching you put your offering in? What effect do you think that would have on you? What do you think you'd do differently? Hopefully nothing, right? Because obviously we know that Jesus is watching us in our giving now just as much as he's watching in the temple that day. Anyway, he's watching the people, and it says many rich people threw in large amounts. Jesus was noting how wealthy the person was giving and how much he gave. But look at verse 42. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. She put in two lepta, literally worth only a quadrans, which is equivalent to 1/64th of a denarius, and a denarius was a day's wage for a day laborer. So, if a day laborer earned, say, $132 a day, then each one of these coins would be worth $1. That's the denomination. Now, at this point, the disciples are wandering around someplace in the courtyard there, and Jesus sees this widow, and he calls them over. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow put more into the treasury than all the others. And they all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, this is really interesting because Jesus doesn't condemn the rich people, nor does he go on to tell the disciples, you should be like the widow. He doesn't comment at all. He just moves on. The next verse in both Gospels that record this is just something completely different. He just says that, and then that's it. So, it's not that he's saying that you should be like the woman or that the other people are wrong. He just simply points out hers was the largest gift. He just wants to make that statement. The point is not that everyone should put 100% of their income into the offering plate. The point is that whatever you put in is measured in terms of a percentage of your income, not by the amount of the gift. We tend to measure giving by the amount of the gift. Jesus measures it by the amount that you keep for yourself. And by that measure, this widow gave the most. That's the reason why we give in proportion. The reason we give in proportion to our income is because giving is supposed to be an expression of gratitude. Just as we were just singing. Giving is a percentage is a constant reminder of how much God has blessed you, right? I mean, if you give every week, if you come and you write a check for 20% of your income, put it in the offering plate, and you write that and it seems like a large offering, it seems like a large amount, that's a reminder of how much. If 20% is a large amount, then the whole 100% is really a large amount, right? And that's how much God has given you. So it's a reminder to us. So Jesus reaffirmed it needs to be a percentage. We'll see that again in the epistles. And then number 8 was that service offered to God is exactly the same as money offered to God. This principle is seen in the parables where Jesus taught about the rewards and punishments that will be received on Judgment Day due to our service to God. And then the last couple, the 9th principle was that God did not require free will giving, but he did expect it. And number 10 was that the person who is wise with his money is someone who honors God with his first fruits and is generous with those in need. And we didn't develop that very much, but that's really a big point in the Old Testament, giving to the poor, giving to God by giving to the poor. Remember the proverb that said that he who gives to the poor is lending to God. Concept of giving to God that way is heavily emphasized by Jesus, and that's because, like every other element of the Christian faith, giving, the bottom line in the virtue of giving has to do with love, right? It's an issue of love, love for God and love for people. Scripture is constantly telling us that if you love God and love others, you'll fulfill the whole law, right? Over and over, we read that. That's never more true than in the area of giving. If you love, you'll give. Just as simple as that. If you don't give, you don't love. There's only one kind of giving that has any spiritual benefit or any spiritual reward at all, and that's giving to God. But there are two ways to give to God. You can give directly by just putting money in the offering, or you can give indirectly by giving to those in need. And that's the same thing as giving to God. In Matthew 25, you know the story, Jesus gives a glimpse ahead into Judgment Day. when the righteous are receiving their reward for giving food, drink, and clothing as shelter to Christ. Verse 37 of Matthew 25, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You give to God indirectly by giving to those in need. When you give to God's children, because they are God's children, you're giving to God. And that goes for all the poor in general, but it especially applies to those who are in need, who are believers. Our primary responsibility is toward believers. Matthew 10:41, anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And anyone who gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, because the little one is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. You give to somebody because he's a brother or sister in Christ, then that's a special reward. So you give to God by giving to the poor. Even the God-fearer, Cornelius, remember him? Acts 10, verse 4, the angel said, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. You give to the poor, you're giving to God. And God sees it as a loan that he will pay back. Luke 14, 13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. God will pay you back. Acts 20, verse 35, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a statement that we don't see in the Gospels, but Paul knew about it, and he reports it in the book of Acts. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, do you believe that? Every first week of the month, we have our benevolence offering at Creekside, and that's the time when, above and beyond your regular giving to the church, you can designate a special gift to benevolence. Of course, you can do that any week, but we set aside the first week to do that. Any gifts marked benevolence, on an envelope or on the memo or something, go into a special fund where they are held until we become aware of someone who is in need. That money is never used for anything else. It's just used to help people who are in trouble. And we give that money to brothers and sisters in Christ who are in trouble. If you don't give to the benevolence fund because you prefer to keep your own personal benevolence fund and just help people directly that way, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But if you don't do any benevolence giving on a regular basis at all, something is seriously wrong in your heart. That's a lack of Christian love. You need to be giving to people in need. Now, some people like to be spontaneous, and so they do it on their own. Others of us need a little bit more structure. If you have the gift of giving, and you're a generous person, you probably don't need any structure. You just give every time you see a need, and you do it continuously. Personally, I need a system for that. I need a system for everything in order for me to do it. And if it's left up to me to do spontaneously, I probably won't do much of it at all. So Tracy and I, we have a system. We designate, I think it's about 1% of our income, and it goes into a column in our budget, and it's just for helping people in need. We never use it for anything else, and it's really fun, because that money just week after week just stacks up. And then when a need arises, it's very easy to give, because that money's already set aside. So you should do that. Even if it doesn't have to be 1%, it could be 5% or 0.5% or 0.25%. Whatever it is, you should have some amount that you set aside to help those in need. So if you don't do that, why not make a decision right now to just do that? To just start giving to the poor, giving to people in need. Setting aside something each week for that. Do it. Because when the Matthew 25 sheep and goat judgment day comes, you'll be glad you did. When you hear Jesus describing your reward for giving to him when he was in need, you'll be glad you did. You say, but I can't afford that. I don't have money for that. I don't have any money to give to the poor. No problem. Jesus thought of that, and he has a solution. It's right there in Luke 12:33. You don't have any money to do that? Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Just sell something. Have a garage sale. See, that's how important it is. Jesus went so far as to say, if you don't have any money for this, sell something. That's something. Just as we saw that your giving is an accurate barometer of your faith, so it's an accurate barometer of your love. You can accurately measure your level of love for God by the way you give to Him, and you can accurately measure your level of love to people by the way that you give to them. When the Jerusalem church was in desperate need, the Christians in Macedonia gave generously, even though they were also very, very poor. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians and urged them to give an amount comparable to what the Macedonians had given. And in 2 Corinthians 8:8, he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. As I see how much they give, I want to see how much you're going to give. Not because I'm commanding you to give anything, because I just want to see how real your love really is. The amount you give is a test of the genuineness of your love. See, money is just a tool. It's a tool to express love to God and express love to people. That's one reason why the kingdom of God is not communistic. We don't throw all our money into a common pot and just divide it all up evenly among everybody. Even in the book of Acts, where it says the Christians were all sharing everything, some people misinterpreted that. Still in Acts, there was private ownership. Some people had houses, others didn't. Some people were rich, others were poor. That's the way it still was, and God wants it that. It's by His design, because He wants us to have the ability to express love. And the only way you can do that financially is if you have money that you own. You don't own anything, you can't give anything. So He wants private ownership so that we can give sacrificially. So giving to the poor is a very important aspect of giving to God. However, that's not all there is to giving to God. God also wants us to give to Him directly. If someone just goes around and he's a philanthropist, just gives to the poor all the time, but he doesn't offer God direct worship through giving, that's not acceptable either. Direct worship and direct giving is, in some contexts, more important even than giving to the poor. In Matthew 26, remember a woman came to worship Jesus by pouring expensive perfume on His feet? Remember the apostles' response to that? Unbelievable response. Matthew 26:8 says, when the disciples saw this, when they saw her pour that perfume out, they were angry. Why this waste? They said. Isn't that amazing? Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. The true worshiper will give gifts directly to God, as well as indirectly through giving to the poor. So, all that to say, Jesus reaffirmed and expanded greatly on the principles about giving in the Old Testament. However, beyond that, He also added new principles. He gave new insights that weren't explicitly stated in the Old Testament, at least that I found. And I'm sure there's others, but there's three major ones that I noticed. Now turn to Matthew 10. The first one, He didn't make a real big deal out of this one, but it stands out to me, obviously, because it's my source of livelihood, and that is, you give to support preachers. Now, that's not why I bring it up. I teach it just because it's in the Bible. And I also teach it because if your offering money is going to end up paying my salary, then you need to know what the Bible says about that, right? In Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the 12 to go and preach. And in verse 7, He says, as you go, I think this is a fascinating passage. He says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. That's your message. And heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. He gave them ability to heal and all that. And then He says this, freely you have received, freely give. That is just a general principle for ministry, I think, across the board. They're to offer this ministry freely. But then He goes on, verse 9, He says, don't take along with you any gold, any silver, any copper in your belts. Don't take any money. Don't take dollars. Don't take pennies. Don't take anything. And take no bag for the journey. Don't take an extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep. He says, don't take any money or supplies, because the people you minister to will take care of all that for you. They'll pay you. And in the parallel account in Luke, He said, when you enter a house, in verse 7 of Luke 10, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. And I think that's really a fascinating principle if you think about it. It almost seems a little contradictory until you give it some thought. Preachers are to give freely, and yet they're to be supported. I believe it's wrong to put a price on the gospel. I do not agree with that. I never charge to preach. People ask me to come and speak. They ask me how much I charge. I always say the same thing. I don't charge anything. People come for counseling, and they sit in my office, and we do counseling, and then they always ask, what do you charge for this? And I always say the same thing. There's no charge. If you want to give a gift to the church, fine, but I don't charge for this. I don't charge to teach God's Word. Because Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. And that goes for every part of my work. In the past, when I was sending out resumes, trying to find a job at a church, and they asked me what salary I was requiring, again, I always said the same thing. I said, look, if you don't give me enough to live on so that I have to work another job and use my time with that, then I'll probably decline the position in favor of some full-time position, because God has called me to spend my full time in the study and the preaching of His Word. However, if you give me enough to live on so I don't have to work another job, I don't care what my salary is. I've never negotiated a salary. Pastor's salary is different than any other kind of salary. You get money from your employer in return for your services, right? You are selling your services to them. In return for doing their work for them, they pay you money. I think for a pastor, it's totally different. When you all give me a paycheck, I don't look at that as remuneration for the work that I do studying and praying and preaching. I just see it as all of you pitching in to pay my bills so that I don't, instead of earning a living, I can devote my full time to the ministry. I give to you freely from what I've been given. I preach for free, I counsel for free, I write for free, I pray for free. I do everything I do free of charge. But in order for me to do that, somebody has to pay my bills. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. He says, freely you have received, freely give. That's a pretty strong statement against charging for the ministry. So what I give you on Sunday morning, I have to give it free because it's not something I generated. It's not something I originated. It's not something I own. I can't sell it. It's not even mine. But in the same breath, Jesus told him, accept whatever the people give you when they support you, and don't feel bad about staying in someone's house and eating their food for an extended time, because the worker is worthy of his wages. All right, so Jesus taught about paying a preacher. Number two, he taught about stewardship. The whole concept of stewardship, and this is something I'm not going to, there's so much that could be said about this. I mean, we've gone for weeks and weeks just about stewardship. Specifically, I'm going to look at the one aspect of stewardship that has to do with giving. And I realize in a lot of churches, the two things are synonymous, stewardship and giving. They say, I'm going to preach on stewardship, and then all they do is preach on giving. There's so much more to stewardship than giving. But anyway, the basic principle of stewardship is that God owns everything, you own nothing, right? Everything belongs to God. You're just a steward of what's in your possession, a manager of God's money. Jesus described the kingdom with principles such as the one in Luke 19, where Jesus is compared to a master and a master who called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas and then said, put this money to work until I come back. That's basically what Jesus has said to us. He's given us a whole bunch of resources. He says, this stuff is mine. Put it to work until I come back. That's our role. We're to be stewards. The basis of the concept of stewardship is the fact that everything belongs to God, nothing belongs to you, and there are some of his things that are in your possession, but nothing ultimately belongs to you. And so the basic difference between the way a believer lives and the way an unbeliever lives is the unbeliever lives as though the things in his possession actually belong to him. The believer recognizes that everything belongs to God. Everything in your possession belongs to him. And the reason it's in your possession is because God wants you to be a steward of it. He wants you to manage those resources for him and distribute them. What unbelievers do is they take the things that are in their possession and pilfer them, right? Steal from them. They take those resources, things like money in their bank account, their houses, their bodies, their health, their families, their minds, their abilities, their creativity, their skills, all that, and they pilfer out of that and pretend it's theirs. They steal from God. They use them for their own benefit instead of for the benefit of the real owner. And to some degree, even Christians tend to do that. It's such an easy error to fall into because the fact is, God has set it up so that our subsistence comes out of that stewardship. That's by God's design. We pay our own expenses out of the resources that we manage, right? And so it becomes very easy to forget that it's a stewardship and start thinking that it's all ours and we can spend it however we please. But if you're a steward taking care of the estate of some wealthy landowner, and you're taking care of all that, it's reasonable for you to pay your expenses out of the estate. But if the master comes back and he finds you driving the nicest car and living in luxury and flying first class and wearing the most expensive clothes and everything else, it seems like you come up to a point where you've crossed the line into mismanagement. So God expects you to manage his resources in a manner consistent with someone who believes in eternal life, someone who believes what the Bible says about this world being temporary and the kingdom of God being the most important reality. That should be reflected in the way you manage your money. And that brings us to the third principle that Jesus emphasized. And I think it's emphasized the most heavily of anything Jesus said about giving. And it's just a fascinating, fascinating thought. And that is the idea of investing in the kingdom. Now, turn over to Luke 16. I want to show you a parable that sometimes seems a little puzzling, but it's really a fascinating parable. It's the most exciting principle to me about giving. It really is what... This principle is what's going to inject joy into your giving. If you say, look, I want to give, I want to be obedient, I want to be a cheerful giver, I want to be a generous giver, but the fact is, I can't help but to be grudging about it. I give, and I wish I didn't have to. I want that money, and how do I change my heart? Well, this principle will do it for you. Jesus explained that while the physical world is real and of some importance, it's also temporary and of limited importance. There's another world out there that's eternal. And as his children, we have the opportunity to be major players in that real eternal world. And that eternal world is the kingdom of God. Anything you invest in this world will be lost. But everything you invest in the kingdom will pay eternal dividends forever. That's the basic principle. And it's just an amazing thing that you can invest in that eternal kingdom using the worthless, temporary, physical dollars of this world. You can put those into an eternal bank. Luke 16, look at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. And I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Comes up with an idea. Verse 5, he called each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first one, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. This is kind of funny. Imagine being in debt, 800 gallons of olive oil. Anyway, he owes 800 gallons of olive oil. And the manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, make it 800. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager. He praised him, because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, one of the keys to interpreting a parable is always watch for the surprising thing. Watch for the thing that doesn't seem to fit. The story will be going along just fine, fitting with normal life, just like you would expect, and all of a sudden there's some bizarre thing that happens. That's always the key to understanding the main point of the parable. And it's not too hard in this story to find the surprise. Everything's going along just like a normal story, and then all of a sudden, this guy, he's already dishonest. He's already being fired for being dishonest. Then he does something even more dishonest, basically steals from his master so that he can pave the way for himself in the future financially by making friends. And instead of punishing him or getting angry or throwing him in jail or something like that, he praises him. And then Jesus turns around, and by the way he tells the story, makes it clear that we are to learn from the steward, the dishonest steward. Now, if you're looking for something out of the ordinary, Jesus urging us to become more like a crooked thief seems to fit the bill of something a little strange. So in what way are we to be like this steward? Obviously, it's not saying we should be dishonest like him. The aspect of his behavior that Jesus points out specifically that we're to emulate is what? His shrewdness, yeah. He found a way to take advantage of his temporary situation to provide for himself in the future, and that's an example that Jesus wants us to follow. We shouldn't do it in a dishonest way, but we should do it. Verse 9, I tell you the truth. This is a command. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Our life in this world is temporary. It's very temporary. All the money, all the greenbacks, they're all going to burn someday. Everything you buy will burn someday when the whole world burns in judgment. Last week I went to the dump to throw away an old couch, and I'm looking there at the mountains of garbage, and it struck me, every single thing I buy is going to end up here. It's an interesting thought, kind of rattled me. All my earthly treasures, everything that I prize, all my clothes, my golf clubs, my cars, my bike, all my stuff, everything, it's all going to end up there. Last week, Tracy and I spent $1,000 on a refrigerator. And it's just a matter of time before that thing's going to be being bulldozed into a whole other big pile of garbage. What futility. You and I are eternal beings. Our souls are immortal. We're going to live forever. You're going to be conscious and aware and functioning somewhere a billion years from now. So you, an eternal being, go to work, labor all day every day to bring home some money, and then you spend that money on a whole pile of stuff that you're going to have to someday pay to dump at the landfill. And then at the end of 80 years or so, it'll all be gone, completely gone, every bit of it, every last bit of it. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Right? And so he who dies with the most toys is a fool because you can't take any of it with you. However, Jesus shows us a way out of that futility with this parable. As Randy Alcorn says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead so that you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In his wonderful little book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn has a great illustration of this. By the way, I highly recommend that little book. It's just a tiny little thing. You could read it easily in one sitting, but it's called The Treasure Principle. And he says this, imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. And so you plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated a lot of Confederate currency. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and that the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? Well, if you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. Now, as a Christian, you have inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by Christ's return. This is the ultimate insider trading tip. Earth's currency will become worthless when Christ returns, or when you die, whichever comes first. That's a great illustration, isn't it? Everything you have is about to become worthless. 100% of your assets that are not converted into eternal currency will be lost. So, spend what you have to here to meet your short-term needs, but once you do that, if you really believe what God says about the next life is true, you will seek to send most of your wealth ahead to the next life. And that can be done in a number of ways. In this parable, the example Jesus gives, I think, is primarily focusing on evangelism, spending your money on missions and evangelism. You can use worthless, earthly currency, dollar bills that only have temporary value, to win souls. You can give that to a missionary. You can send that overseas and have it be converted into souls, people, actual people who will be in heaven for eternity who otherwise wouldn't because of dollars, worthless temporary dollars. You can use your money to plant a church, help plant a church that will just reap not only souls but all kinds of spiritual dividends for years and decades to come just through money. Not only that, you can convert it into reward, both in this life and the next life. Now, we found last week that if you're generous, God is going to tend to prosper you financially in this life, which is another thing that Jesus reaffirmed, Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and it will be poured into your lap. For the, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now that brings up a tricky question about giving. Should you give to get? Is seeking financial reward in this life a proper motive for giving money to the Lord? There's a complex answer to that question that's really a thrilling idea that we don't have time to jump into today, so we're going to cover that in detail when we get into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But for now, let's just talk for now about the eternal reward. Giving in order to get eternal reward. Because there are some people who argue that that's not even appropriate. You shouldn't even do that. You shouldn't give for the sake of getting any kind of reward. Because what they say is, if you're doing it for a reward, that's some sort of substandard motive. And others will argue back and say, wait a minute, if that were true, why would Jesus offer that as an incentive? And what I have to say about it is Jesus didn't just offer a reward. He didn't give us the option of seeking reward. He commanded us to live for reward, to seek eternal reward. It's amazing to me that there could possibly be any debate about that at all, whether or not we should seek reward in our lives, when there are verses like Matthew 6:20, where Jesus gave a command in the imperative mood, in the clearest possible terms, he commanded, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Is that unclear? What part of that is hard to understand? That's not an offer, it's a command. If you're a Christian, that's the law for you. You have to obey that. And in case you missed it, he commands again in Luke 12:33. Provide, command, imperative. This is an order. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. I've heard people brag about, I don't seek reward in heaven. I'm content with whatever the Lord gives me. I want to say to those people, you're being disobedient. God commands you to seek treasure in heaven. Why? Why should we do that? Well, he tells us in the very next verse, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God wants your heart. And he knows that if you invest your money on earth and try to devote your heart to him, it'll never work. It'll never happen. Your heart always follows your money. You want to develop more of a heart for the lost? Give thousands of dollars into missions. You want to develop more of a heart for the church? Sink large amounts of money into the church. You want to develop a heart for the world? Put your money into this sinking ship. Pour your money into this world. Invest all your resources here, and your heart will be here, and it will be absolutely impossible to tear it away. William Borden was born into a very wealthy family and was the heir to a massive amount of money and a life of ease. He graduated from Yale University and had seemingly unlimited potential, but he wouldn't spend his money on himself. He refused to buy anything for himself, even a car. He gave hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions, which is amazing because this is 100 years ago, so that's really a lot of money. Then he decided to just go himself. He went to Egypt, and he wanted to win the lost himself and preach the gospel. So he goes to Egypt. He's there 4 months. 4 months of zealous ministry in Egypt, then he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. His bones now lie in a grave in Cairo at the end of a back alley littered with garbage. A little missionary cemetery there. And if you want to go there and see that grave, you'll have to ask directions and find it. It's in an obscure place. But while you're there, if you wanted, you could stop at the Egyptian National Museum and see the King Tut exhibit, which is an astonishing thing. King Tut was another young guy, a man who died young. He was an Egyptian king who was buried with solid gold chariots in a gold coffin found inside gold tombs, within gold tombs, within gold tombs, surrounded by literally thousands of gold artifacts. He was buried with literally tons of gold. The Egyptians believed that King Tut would enjoy all of that wealth in the next life. But instead, he enjoyed none of it in the next life. It just sat there for 3,000 years, untouched, until in 1922 Howard Carter found it. And I was thinking, what a contrast between these two young men's graves. Both men had vast wealth. The wise one took it all with him. The foolish one left it all behind. Among the words inscribed on Borden's tombstone is this statement at the end. It describes his life, and it says this: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. The reason God is so pleased with you when you live for reward, eternal reward, is because the only way you can do that is by faith. You'll only do that if you really believe what God says about that reward is true. And it's faith that pleases God. Only genuine faith will have such confidence in the reality of God's promises that it will have an effect on the way you live here and the way you spend your money. If God offers you great riches and great reward and great blessing and benefit, and you thumb your nose at it and say, I'm not interested, that proves that you don't really believe it. You don't believe that those riches are really true riches. And the world, in its hopeless nearsightedness, sees the life of someone like William Borden and just shakes its head and thinks it's sad. And they strive instead to be more like King Tut. But as Christians, our eyes have been opened to the real world, the eternal one. We can see things as they really are. We have the ultimate insider trading tip, and we know the future, and we can see that William Borden's life was a huge success, and that King Tut's was a tragic waste. King Tut lost every penny, and the only thing his money and his little 17 years of life got him was punishment that's been ongoing now for 3,000 years. Borden, on the other hand, is in heaven enjoying eternal reward and wonderful expressions of gratitude coming from the people who are there because he gave that money. During his brief years between 1887 and 1913 when he was on this world. I'm sure he's so glad with the way that he spent those 25 years. Jim Elliot was right. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Martin Luther said the same thing. He said, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. God's placed you and I in a culture of unprecedented wealth. Why? What do you suppose he wants us to do with all these thousands of dollars we have coming in every month in our personal bank accounts? Jesus' return is imminent, and death could strike you at any moment. It could strike you today. The time to send it all ahead is now. Now. Money in your bank account is potentially worthless or potentially priceless. You could send it all to the landfill, or you could exchange it all for vast riches in eternity. You know, I don't really care what my tombstone says, frankly, but I do hope that when I arrive on Judgment Day, I hear words something like those words on Borden's tombstone. But I'll get to stand before God's judgment seat, and I'll hear Him say something like, apart from faith in Christ, there was no explanation for the life you lived. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. Let's pray. Lord, we are just exceedingly grateful for what You've given us, the way that You've blessed us, the things You've piled on us. And I pray that You would instill in our hearts the faith that would be responsive to take delight in what You offer, that we would be satisfied in You and seek satisfaction in You and not be mesmerized and hypnotized by the temporary, worthless things that this world offers us. Thank You that You've given us the grace of giving that enables us to jumpstart our hearts into thinking along eternal lines. We pray all this in Your wondrous and holy name.